We're going to be continuing this morning in the book of Exodus, chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. As you're turning there, I was reminded of another selection in the Old Testament, one of my favorite books, and I know one of Don Campbell's favorite books of the Bible, Habakkuk. Hundreds of years after the Exodus, there will come a time in which an Old Testament prophet will sit in his watchtower, he'll look over Israel and all of the evil that is there, and he will call out to God saying, "Don't you care about the evil that we see all around us?" And then to his surprise, God answers and says, "I do care, and I am sending judgment and punishment on that evil." To which Habakkuk then complains about the punishments of the evil in Israel. It's a great book because it shows that we're of two minds. At one time, we want the justice of God. Whenever we see it absent, we call for the justice of God. But when it's present, often we groan under it. Do we want a just God or not? Well, the answer doesn't matter because we have a just God. And we're going to see this just God in Exodus 7. And we should be thankful by the end of seeing this just God that we do have a God of justice. And the way that He uses His justice and judgment in a way that is redemptive. Redemption requires justice and judgment. I want you to remember that. That's the theme of these first three plagues that we're going to look at. The first three plagues of 10, we'll look at starting in chapter 7, starting in verse 14. But first, before we hear God's word read, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we confess these words are true. We confess that as they picture you as you are, because this is how you have revealed yourself to us, not as we imagine you to be, but as you have told us you are. Lord, help us to understand, to know these chapters and what they reveal about you, not merely to know them in our minds, but to love you more and to understand more of the glories of your power and also of your grace. And so this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out on the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch it over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and in the ponds and in the pools of water, so that they may become blood, that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone.' Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. They lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned to blood, and the fish in the Nile died. And the water stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not even take this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go in to Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and into your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people, and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come upon you and on your people and on all your servants. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers and over the canals and over the pools and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs may be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile. And he said, tomorrow. Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is one, no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile. So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, and he agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, in the courtyards, in the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth. And there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. And the magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beasts. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. As we look at this narrative, first I think we need to have straight in our mind what is happening here in these plagues. You may remember there are 10 plagues. The first 9, though, kind of form a prelude to the 10th plague, the plague that gets most of the attention in the death of the firstborn. And as you look at these 9, there are certain clues that group them together. The first 3 begin by similar means. The 3rd, the 6th, and the 9th all seem to come suddenly and in a surprise, so that most people will group these in groups of 3. And there are similarities and differences between these triplets of plagues. There's something different to learn from each of these triplets about the justice of God, and so we are going to take these 3 at a time to see what are we supposed to learn from the first 3, the second 3, and the 3rd 3, the final 3. And to learn about this, you should notice as you're going through here, something good in Bible studies to notice what's the same and what is different even in all of these. Let's just look right now and see what is the same, what is consistent throughout all of these. And the first I would like you to notice is the presence of the staff. Notice in each and every plague, there's the presence of the staff and the use of that. And before we had seen, this was the staff that had gobbled up the staffs of the magicians, foreshadowing what was going to happen. There's a greater power in this symbol of authority. Often the king of an area would carry a scepter, something that showed his authority, and this staff that was singled out by God is showing his authority, his power. You see, every time that Aaron or Moses uses this staff, it is saying something about the power of God, not the power of Moses, not the power of Aaron, the power of God. The second thing that we should note in all of these plagues is each of them takes aim at something that was at the center of Egyptian life and something that they had some so-called God attached to. Each one of these actually takes aim at one of the Egyptian gods that they worshipped at the time. In the very first one, we had mentioned before about the Nile and that the Nile had a god that was attached to it named Hapi. This was one of the greatest gods, second probably only to Ra in their pantheon of gods. This was the god that provided them with life. This was the god that they prayed to ask them for bountiful harvests. They had to go to the Nile for water because if you've ever seen Sometimes, not right now, but sometime on Google Maps, look up Egypt, and you'll see this green line going through Egypt. That's the Nile. Everywhere else, desert. This was the source of their life. And to display that the God of the Hebrew slaves was not some made-up God like what the Egyptians worshipped, I Am attacks the home of Happy. There's almost this image, if you've ever gone, maybe few of us have, but if you've ever seen somebody go spear fishing, once you hit the fish or once you hit a shark or something like that, there's blood that comes up in the water. There's almost the image of Yahweh killing Happy in the Nile and it being filled with blood. He gets his first victory here. Second, in the second plague, you see the frogs come up. And this wasn't just because they were an annoyance. There's actually an Egyptian god named Hept or Hepta that is the Egyptian god of fertility that is usually pictured as, you'd guess it, a frog. This was worshipped to say we need to have abundance and this God will give us abundance. And it's as if God using the frogs overrunning say, you want abundance? I'll give you excess. I'll overrun you with this God that you have been worshipping. And in the third, actually in your notes it has Newt, but actually I think a better one, that's later. At this time, Geb was the god of soil that they would also pray to have good crops. And there we see Aaron strike the dust of the ground, that they would pray to Geb to give them good, fertile soil, and instead it turns into these little insects. Now, if you're reading out of your King James, New King James, it probably said lice. That's the typical labeling of this plague. The ESV labels it gnats. A more literal translation is small insect. But it's interesting, if you get into any commentators that lived in Egypt, when they would talk about this, would talk about them in the early church as if they were mosquitoes, because they knew if you had a small insect that was annoying, it was a mosquito. So whether it's lice, gnats, I actually think it's probably a good case that it was mosquitoes. They overwhelmed them, which, if it's mosquitoes, I finally have an answer to one of the most perplexing theological questions my kids put to me, which was, why did God make mosquitoes? To extract judgment on the Egyptians. Now, as comical as that is, I mean, think about it. God had created all things knowing what was going to happen in the history of redemption. He creates mosquitoes knowing that they are to be a plague. He also creates snow that he might give us an analogy. Your sins were like scarlet and then they will be like snow, to have something that covers the fallenness of the world and makes it all new again. God knew what he was doing even in creation, even in the creation of mosquitoes. So as we see this contest then is not just between Moses and Pharaoh, it's between God and the so-called gods of Egypt. Let's notice one other thing, that these are mediated by different people. One is Moses and Aaron, but on the other side are these so-called magicians. And it's really interesting the role that they play here, in that they will then mimic whatever Moses does. The magicians seem to try to have an answer. Pharaoh seems to turn to them and say, is this real, is this not? I told you before that there was that show called Fool Us, where Penn and Teller would watch magicians, and if they could replicate the trick, then they knew how it happened. But if you fooled them, then you got your standing ovation and some money or something like that. It's almost like they have this rule. Can we replicate this? Is this real or not? Do we have power that is equal to this? It's interesting, as they do this, we don't have a lot of details, the scale or exactly how they did this. Turning water into blood, it seems that they had some mechanism or some way that they did it. Whether it was, if you've ever had a good chemistry teacher, of course there are several things that look clear that once you put them together, the combinedness will turn something red. It could be that this was an illusion by the magicians. But again, we can't discount that there was something else going on here. Remember, Pharaoh, when he takes his pledge as a king over Egypt, pledges to the fiery serpent. The Jews would know that seems to be some league between the serpent, the symbol of Satan, and the Egyptians. This isn't a discount. In fact, there may be something deeper and darker that's going on here. The second plague that happens, then they are also able to reproduce. And you can imagine this probably also between either an illusion that they can do, Or something darker. If you've ever seen a magician work, a part of their show is going to be producing a rabbit from nothing. Or producing a dove from nothing. Some sort of an illusion. Perhaps they were able to do this with a frog. Or perhaps it was something darker. It's hard to tell on the basis of this. What we do know is that by the third one, they have no idea what's going on. There's no way that they can do this, even on the scale, especially on the scale of what's going on here. I don't know whether it's the annoyance or the abundance of the mosquitoes, but the magicians are at a loss. They can't reproduce this. And why would you want to? But that also leads to another detail to notice. These magicians are just left to mimic what Moses and God are doing. They don't have any original and interesting miracles of their own. They just have to mimic and see if they can say, well, I can do something like that. But notice what they do. They don't actually cure it. They don't take away the blood. That would have been helpful, right? I have to imagine being Pharaoh and seeing them say, hey, we can do that too. Well, that's not really helpful. If you could clean up the Nile, that would be a little bit more helpful. If you get these frogs out of my bedroom, that would be helpful. If you can get these mosquitoes off of me, that would be helpful. But they can't. They can just mimic them and actually add to it. Odd and strange enough. They just add to the problem in a way. They merely, and this is the case, I think, if you see people who mess around with things that they call dark arts or secret arts today. There are those that claim that they can practice voodoo and then hurt your enemies through that. Now, that actually doesn't help you, but it just makes them feel some pain too. There are those who say, I can help you talk to the dead, which doesn't actually alleviate the fact that they're dead. In fact, it just opens new wounds, it seems. There's an interesting trend that's going on right now. If you look at the New York Times, they actually have a reporter that's working on a long-term investigation in New York of the rise of the practice of Wicca. In New York City, the fastest growing religious practice right now are pagan and Wicca practices. There will be advertised these places that you can go, and you will have different spells cast, and you can learn how to cast spells. You have these things that are advertised that are seances that you can go to, whether it's friends or whether it's people that are putting this on. And there's this spike in New York that is happening right now. And it's fascinating as there are places where there are less and less influence and less Christians. Somehow everything is reverting to old practices. It's not as if we're entering, we want to think that we're in this age of reason and science. But the practices are actually going back to old pagan practices, things that they can dredge up from the Druids and from Wicca. These things are happening now because, as I think it was G.K. Chesterton said, it's amazing when people cease to believe in God, it's not that they don't believe in anything, it seems that they'll believe in anything. It's not that they believe in nothing, they'll believe seemingly in anything. Everybody seems to know there are powers beyond the physical world, and without revelation, people gape in the dark. It's disturbing the things that they will grab at. Yet these practitioners of the occult in Egypt, necromancers, magicians, sorcerers, whatever they want to call themselves, whether they're illusionists, whether they're in touch with something darker, what we know here is that after three rounds, the score is 3-1. They can't do anything on the scale of what is happening in Egypt. They can't reverse what is happening in Egypt. And by the third time, they know they're beaten, right? There comes a certain point once you lose so many times that you know it's barely worth playing the game anymore, right? If you are a Pirates fan, at some point in the season, you feel that, right? Well, as the losses stack up, you say, do we have to play the rest of the games? This is getting painful, right? You have to think of that. They're only on 3. There's going to be 10, and the magicians are already saying, the season's over. We've been beaten. And you have to think with Pharaoh, he's been shown the snakes, but his heart is still hard. Now, after the blood in the Nile, well, maybe that was a trick. Well, after the frogs, well, that seems a little bit higher scale, and he starts to become nervous. But then after the mosquitoes, you have to think at some point, he has to say, there's something bigger going on here. Even the magicians say that this is the finger of God. At some point, you want to say to Pharaoh, just throw in the towel. But Pharaoh does not yield. He's stubborn. Which is not to say he's strong, but he's hard. He's hard-hearted. And there's a difference between strength and being hard-hearted. It takes a lot of strength to swallow your pride to be humbled. Humility is a virtue that takes the most strength. And Moses, by this point, in his 80s, has been so humbled that he has strength that Pharaoh could only dream of. Pharaoh is, in fact, the weakest person in this story, and perhaps all of Scripture, because he is weak to his impulses. He's weak to his pride. Now, Pharaoh has three reactions, and I'd like us to spend a little bit of time just seeing these three reactions. It's as if Pharaoh provides a buffet of the reactions of a hard heart to God. He responds each of these times with a hard heart, but it looks a little different every time. Every time that he goes up to the buffet, he brings something a little bit different back. In the first one, after the Nile turns to blood, look at Exodus 7, verse 22. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts, so Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not even take this to heart. Why? He can explain it away, right? It's a trick. It's happenstance. Ever know somebody that has gone through something that it seems like you can only attribute to God, whether they were saved in a near-death experience or they had some sort of a hard fall? They had something that happened in their life that seemed to maybe get their attention, but this wake-up call becomes a snooze button. They can explain it away, and they go right back to what they're doing. But the magicians can do something like what Moses did, so Pharaoh can explain it away. It's just a trick. It's just circumstances. It's something like that. Others may have that sort of reaction to the world around them, right? They look at creation. What are we told in Scripture? You just look at creation, and you see the invisible attributes of God in creation. But we look for ways to explain it away, right? Well, maybe that came from that. Or maybe nothing can become something. Or you try to not understand, but to explain it away so you don't have to deal with it. It's an attempt to explain away, not contend with what's going on. That's what Pharaoh is doing. If there's another explanation, it must be that. We won't take this warning. I think this is maybe a sign to us, too. Not to grab onto things that are not the power of God in order to try to win people into the kingdom, right? If somebody can explain something away, they will. I think of a good friend that I had that when we were in high school, we went to this youth retreat. And part of the youth retreat was what they used to call in Charles Finney days, extreme measures. There was a light show. Everything was flashing. You walked out of the auditorium and you could barely see because of all the flashing lights. There was music and distortion enough that you felt moved while you were there. And my friend felt so moved, he had to go forward. Everybody else was going forward and said that he was going to give his life to Christ. Well, 3 weeks later, he went to another concert that wasn't Christian and had the same exact experience, to which he said, it was the music. I can explain it away. The Word of God has no power because it was just this. And we need to be careful about that. If Pharaoh thinks he can explain something away, then Pharaoh's heart remains hard. And the second reaction that he has then, we have a little bit of a different reaction. And it's an interesting one. It's almost a hopeful one. As you're reading through this, if you forget that there's 10 of these plagues, weren't you almost hopeful in the way that Pharaoh was responding in verse 8 of chapter 8? Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." And Moses says to him, "Be pleased to command me. Just say the word. If we are to do this, and if this is really what you want, just say it." And then he says, "Tomorrow, right? Release the frogs. Release this from me, and then you can go, right?" And then Moses says, "Be it as you say." And so what happens to the frogs? They go away. What's Pharaoh's plan here? Negotiate. Bargain. Tries to delay. And it's a response that almost makes us think that he's getting it. But notice his response is for relief. It's not directed towards God and who he is. He says, "Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs." Pharaoh doesn't acknowledge God, confess his person, confess that he's been beaten or that the gods of Egypt are no match. No, he just merely acknowledges the suffering. And we live in a world of suffering in which a lot of people will have this response. I will go to God if it will do something about my suffering. We have to be careful, I think, with this too. We live in a sinful and a broken world. But we shouldn't just focus on the brokenness, because for Pharaoh, it does no good for him just to plead for relief from the brokenness when he does nothing with his sin. Pharaoh isn't recognizing a superior power. He just wants a better life now. People will respond seemingly, even promisingly, as they're promised a better life now, but without acknowledging God as God. And that's a false positive. If I can be so bold, this is a problem I think that all of us can see within the American church today. There's a big problem with being promised relief from suffering without acknowledging God for who He is. You don't believe it later this afternoon, but not too long. There's a lot of promise for relief, but no acknowledgement of who God is. They'll say, pray this and you'll be healed or get something or get money. Send me a check and you'll get tenfold in return. Some of us may have consumed this without even knowing. I remember 15 to 20 years ago, the big thing was this prayer of Jabez. And if you pray this prayer of Jabez, you were told within the book, even if you're not a believer, even if you don't confess God, you will get enlarged territory, you'll get blessings, you'll get stuff. And you know what? People ate it up. They loved it. One of the best-selling Christian books of all time. Why? Because you could have a Pharaoh response. Give me relief. Give me my best life now. But don't give me God. Don't give me repentance and faith in Christ. No, I want relief. I want stuff. I want brokenness to be addressed, but not my sin. Pharaoh is very ready for a prosperity gospel. Believe this and then get this, or just plead for something. And listen, if you come to God and you don't acknowledge your sin and you don't acknowledge who He is, if you want to be saved without a Savior, it doesn't work like that. If you come to God because you say, I hear that if I come to God, I will be blessed and get a BMW or get the right kind of wife that I'm looking for. Or I can get all of these riches I've been promised on the TV. Look, if that's why you come to God, your God is not Yahweh. It is that stuff. It is that riches. It is whatever it is that you want. Whatever you want to use God as a means to, that then is your God. And we notice that with what happens with Pharaoh. Look at verse 15, chapter 8. What happens when Pharaoh gets what he wants? But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, when the frogs had gone away, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Once he has his relief, once he has his stuff, he has no use for God, because it wasn't about acknowledging God to Pharaoh. It was about getting something. We must not be content then in our lives or when we talk to people about what God has done for us, if they merely respond with, well, if God will do this, then I will serve Him. Or I want that thing that you're talking about. Or if there's a response of, I think I believe this tomorrow, delay. No, we must insist, you must reckon not merely with the brokenness of the world, but with God Himself. You must not merely be content with saying, I want salvation, but I want a Savior. I want the relationship. I don't want to just be relieved from the consequences of my sin. I want a Savior from that. But that relationship requires a bent knee, and Pharaoh would have none of that. And so finally, we get a third unexpected plague, right? Without announcement. The first two were announced. The third was because of Pharaoh's response that he went back on his word. And then what happens? Then the mosquitoes come. And what happens with the magicians? They say, then the magician said to Pharaoh in verse 19, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. I think that's a bit of a terrifying verse, because it's not logical, because it isn't reasonable. It isn't intelligent. It's just naked rebellion. I don't care if you tell me this is the power of God. I still won't do it. It's terrifying because Pharaoh is acting just as natural man always does. Natural man will not believe even in the face of overwhelming evidence. Remember the rich man and the rich man and Lazarus? What is a rich man calling out for? Go to my brothers. If they see somebody rise from the dead, then they'll believe. And what's the response? Even if they see a man rise from the dead, they will not believe. The problem with Pharaoh isn't evidence. It's his hard, dead, stony heart. Just as Ephesians says, of all natural men, we are dead in our sins and left to our own devices. What we're given here in Exodus is a picture of what everybody would be like. Everybody would be Pharaoh if it wasn't for the work of God. God is doing these miracles here. And yet it would take an even greater and more amazing miracle for Pharaoh to believe. And that is turning a heart of stone into flesh. That's how Ezekiel puts it in Ezekiel 36 when he says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You know what that tells us? You can't obey God without a work of God. You can't obey without the grace of God changing our hearts. Which means, as we look out into the world, and we say, if there's only a sign, right? If only it was just broadcast on TV for everybody to see, then they would believe. That's not what the world needs. The world needs a miracle. It needs new hearts. For people to believe, that's what they need. Because otherwise, it can be explained away, it was CGI, right? Or it can be something that is, we have a hard heart about of like, well, maybe if I get some stuff from it, maybe, what is he selling? What's the price for that? Maybe I can negotiate that. But what everybody ends up with is a hard heart unless God does this work. This is why when we say that we are to go out and we are to proclaim the gospel, the first step in that is not our proclaiming, but our praying. Because we have to realize if Aaron and Moses didn't have a staff, nothing would have happened. And Moses and Aaron, if they had not been humbled by God and given new hearts, they would not have responded to go do this. It takes a miracle of God. We have to pray that God will provide the power for new hearts. You know, in the American church, we have a problem with this, though. We don't like to pray for more than a few minutes, right? We don't like to come and learn how to pray. We just think if we say a few words, then it's fine. And the subjects of our prayers, sometimes they can get kind of shallow, can't they? Now, whenever we're in a group, it becomes a little bit embarrassing to pray for spiritual things, right? Can you please pray for my temptations right now? That's a little bit embarrassing to say. Or you say, you know, so-and-so is suicidal right now, and then it becomes gossip. Sometimes we have difficulty in praying in public for spiritual things, but in our private lives, let me ask you this. Do you pray? Do you pray for the salvation and the souls of those around you? Not just their physical bodies, though those are important too, but for their souls. Because who cares if they get healed of their body, but their soul is hellbound? They need new hearts. They don't merely need mended bones. We should ask, do we pray? Do we acknowledge we can't do this? When we look at this, do we say, but for the grace of God, I would have resisted forever just like Pharaoh? And do we acknowledge, but for the grace of God, my child, my spouse, my parent, my friend is hellbound for judgment. They need a new heart, and I can't do that. And so I'm on my knees pleading with God for that. Why does God do these things here in Exodus 7 and 8? Why does he do these things? Why does he show us that it does take a miracle for response? Why does he show the judgment that's here? He's been telling us over and over again, though, right? Hasn't he? What are final responses to this passage? In chapter 5, what did he say? Tell Pharaoh to let you go into the wilderness that you may sacrifice. In chapter 7, he says to Pharaoh, let our people serve God in the wilderness. All of these are synonyms for worship. The response to these plagues ought to be an acknowledgement of who God is and worship. We ought to see here that when God redeems and delivers a people, there is justice and there is judgment involved, and we are in awe of that God. We must see that judgment and redemption go together, and that redemption is costly. We want to split those things, though, don't we? Why can't God just snap a finger and then everything is fine? Why doesn't he do that, right? Why doesn't he just snap a finger and then they're out of there? Why? They need to learn that redemption requires judgment. We sang a new hymn today. Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders. It wasn't in your hymnal. I wonder why. There's actually no section in our hymnal right now that is judgment. We don't like to sing about it. I want you to notice something else. If you have this, look at the bottom corner and who wrote this. Do you know who wrote this? John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. Oh, we love Amazing Grace. We love grace, But we don't want to have judgment. It's the same person who wrote these two things. You know why? Because John Newton knew you couldn't have amazing grace, you can't have deliverance without the justice and judgment of God. Because our redemption takes judgment. That's what is pictured here in Exodus, and that's what's pictured on the cross. When you read this, when you read about the water turning to blood, did anybody think, hey, I remember something like that happening? What's Jesus' first miracle? To turn the water into wine, right? But how do we get the wine? How do we get the cup that he's holding? Remember the cup that Jesus gives to his disciples to drink, the cup of blessing and redemption? Because he had to pray in the garden, if there's another way, may this cup pass from me. But if in order to give that cup to the disciples, I have to take the cup of wrath, then I will. In the cross, there's not merely two boards meeting involved. There's the justice and the mercy of God meeting. In Exodus, there's not merely the deliverance of God's people. There is justice for evil meeting. And we see the greater miracle that's going to happen when those two things come together in Christ. That there's not merely water to blood, but he turns water to wine. When he not merely shows that there is judgment, but takes it in our place, that he might extend grace to us. And we know there could never have been redemption without the judgment we see on the cross. And those two are both part of the justice and the attributes of God. And he puts them together that we might be redeemed. This is a picture of what the gospel takes and costs. When we see what happens to Pharaoh, we see where we would be without God. And what we would deserve without God. And when we see the cross, we see what Jesus took on our behalf that we also deserved. But he took in our place. The good news is in the cross we see judgment taken in our place. We see shelter under the cross. We see where salvation and judgment meet when we see the power there, the power of the cross. The power in this story is not the stubborn will of Pharaoh. That's weakness. But we do eventually see a humble submission that will lead Christ to take even the cross on our behalf. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we acknowledge that you are just. But Lord, we are thankful in acknowledging that you are merciful and loving. Lord, may we not try to take for granted or presume upon your grace without knowing the cost of it in your justice. Lord, I pray that you would take out hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh, and that we would be convicted that we need to pray for that. Lord, the power is not ours. Lord, give us those that will have good responses, not because of our persuasiveness or our power, but because you have done a miracle. Lord, we know that you are powerful enough to do it. You are still the God who defeats all of the gods of Egypt. You are still the God who is powerful. You are still the God who is just, and you still are the God who is merciful. And Lord, I pray that you will change hearts. I pray that you do these things, not for our sake alone, but for the sake of your glory and for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.